Good morning, one and all.
Hello, dear ones.
Pastor Nate here with you this morning. Week 3 of our sermon series on the book of Galatians. Praying you had a wonderful, lively, exciting weekend, and that this would be perhaps a place of rest. I was thinking of you all this weekend when I heard this story of a 38-year-old woman from Massachusetts named Johanna Gardel, who had kind of a really exciting weekend that ended in a disappointing way. And so Johanna Gardel started her weekend by stealing a vehicle. She stole a truck. And when pursued by police, she led them on a two-hour high-speed chase all around Massachusetts, during which time she ran red lights, she drove the wrong way into oncoming traffic, she rammed her car into several vehicles, including two police cruisers. She actually ran over an officer and drugged them. That officer was later taken to the hospital and treated for non-life-threatening injuries, so that officer was okay. And then Johanna Gardel successfully eluded the police. After a two-hour chase, she somehow slipped the noose. But the car that she stole had onboard GPS tracking. And the police, in that two-hour time, were able to get in touch with the owner and the manufacturer of that car and locate Ms. Gardel using that onboard GPS tracker. They found her where? It's too good. You'll never guess. They found her at the McDonald's drive-thru, ordering chicken McNuggets. And literally, the police contacted the McDonald's, said, there is a person that we are pursuing in your drive-thru. Take longer than you normally do. And so they were able to tackle Ms. Gardel into a rose bush outside of McDonald's because they claimed that their ice cream machine was broken for the 19th time that week. So just that's a heads up. Anytime your order's taken too long at McDonald's, the police might be on to you, okay? You know, when I was in elementary school, there was the DARE program. You guys all remember the DARE program? And their catchphrase was, say no to drugs. You remember that? I've been proposing for several years an alternate phrase to try to capture the imagination of the youth today. It was, don't do drugs, eat chicky nugs. But apparently Ms. Gardel would say, why not both? Some of you, the reason this story made me think of you, some of you have been spending your week dodging the Holy Spirit. You have committed crimes in the spiritual realm, and the Holy Spirit's been pursuing you this week to wrap you up in his love and in his conviction, and you've been dodging him, but here you came, not for McNuggets, but for Goldberry coffee and vine scones, and we've got you. The Lord knows right where you're at, and he's coming to meet us this morning. We're going to pick up in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 11 to 21 this morning. And we're asking that God would meet us in this place today. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. May 1st, 1956. Where were you? What were you doing? What's that? You were five and you lived in Memphis? That explains a lot. There you go. Well, you'll like this. You probably might even remember this. May 1st, 1956, a kind of uprising country music star released his first single that would go on to be one of his greatest hits. Johnny Cash releases the song, I Walk the Line. Cash was 24 at the time, newly married, having now served in the armed forces. He was home, and he was pursuing a career in music. He wrote this song in an hour. And it was a song about fidelity to his wife, song about how even though he was getting ready to go touring on the road, she could trust him, that his eyes and heart would not wander. Here is the opening and closing verse of that song. Some of you know it well. I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I walk the line. That's a great song, isn't it? The song is released on May 1st, 1956. It begins to gain traction on the radio. So much so that Johnny Cash is invited to perform it at the Grand Ole Opry just 2 months later, July 1956, and at the Grand Ole Opry, performing I Walk the Line. After he walks off stage, Johnny Cash runs into a young lady named June Carter. And that's where they met. His marriage eventually ended with Vivian Liberto Cash after 10 more years of a secret affair that he had with June Carter. Can you appreciate this? The song that sends him into stardom is a song of fidelity to his wife, and the first gig homeboy gets performing this to a national audience, he meets the love of his life and eventually divorces. I walk the line. There are some lines that we know not to cross. We don't need barbed wire. We don't need signs. We don't need any kind of actual physical construction to hold us back. Sometimes the most powerful lines that we dare not cross are invisible. This section of the book of Galatians is about a line that Jewish folks knew never to cross, and about how the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary causes them to rethink everything they knew. So, after giving his bona fides in this previous section, the Apostle Paul, now writing to the churches in Galatia over this issue of whether or not Jewishness is a requirement to become a follower of Jesus, gives an example of a time that he corrected the Apostle Peter on this very issue. So Paul begins this section by talking about Peter's hypocrisy. Peter's hypocrisy. Peter, the right-hand guy of Jesus, the one that Jesus promised to build his church upon, is now on speaking friendly terms with the Apostle Paul. They're doing ministry in partnership, even though they have different areas of focus. Peter to the Jewish Christians, Paul to the Gentile Christians. And apparently, Peter comes from his home in Jerusalem to visit Paul and his church in Antioch. And things are going great. Peter and Paul are spending time with the church in Antioch that is made up of both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. But then some more of Peter's friends from Jerusalem show up, and Peter begins to change his behavior. Instead of sitting with, associating with, breaking bread with the Gentile Christians, Paul says Peter begins to back away from them when this other delegation from Jerusalem arrives. In Peter's mind, his whole life, and in fact, in the whole life of the history of the people of God in Israel, there has been a very clear line between the sacred and the secular. On one side of the line was the Jewish people, the people of God, right? They were called to be God's people. They were called to be an ambassador for God's kingdom. They were the people that God chose to extend his grace and love to. Hannah, would you be willing to put that slide up? They were given the law. They were given cleanliness, rituals, and codes. They were called to be set apart and holy. If you remember our series on the book of Leviticus is about establishing this very clear boundary. There are those within the camp, the nation of Israel, and then there are those outside the camp, the Gentiles. Within the camp, there are rules, laws, regulations. Outside the camp, there's lawlessness. Inside the camp, there are rituals and behaviors to instill cleanliness. We talked about them in detail, whether they be dietary restrictions, whether they be dealing with things about your skin, whether they were about purification and washing and bathing. But outside the nation of Israel, there were many things that were unclean. Within the nation, things were holy. Outside the nation, they were sinful. Here was the life of Jewish people in the ancient world. Unilaterally pursue the things that are sacred, meticulously avoid the things that are secular. That's all life was. Identify something, figure out which side of the line it's on, and then act appropriately. Bacon cheeseburger, secular, right? We avoid that. Sabbath rest, that's holy. We pursue that. not associating with things that are secular was one of the ways the Jewish people believed they were set apart. So all of this has been deeply ingrained in the nation of Israel. Literally for hundreds of years, they have lived by this simple edict. Pursue the sacred, avoid the secular. Even while they were exiled in Babylon, this held true. We have great stories of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach applying these principles in a foreign occupied nation. Yes? We pursue the sacred, we avoid the secular. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus dies once and for all. And the gospel breaks open, not only for the people of God and the nation of Israel, but now for the whole world. And Peter knows this, and Peter believes this. But all of this belief about sacred and secular and the nation of God versus everyone else is so deeply entrenched, it's a really, really hard habit to come out of. I know many of you know, but hypocrisy is a way of covering up something. You know, in the Greek term, it's about putting on a mask. This idea of hypocrisy is covering up something with something else. So, you know, Peter is accused of hypocrisy accurately here by the Apostle Paul because Peter actually believes that the gospel is for everyone. But he's covering that belief with behavior that indicates it's just for the nation of Israel, right? By distancing himself from the Gentiles now that the delegation from Antioch has arrived, or from Jerusalem has arrived, he is covering up a belief with something else. He is engaging in hypocrisy. It is a temptation for every Christian, right? To cover up our stark declaration of Christ is Lord with some other modified position that is maybe more acceptable or more amenable to the crowd we find ourselves in. A constant temptation to not allow the world to see us in our naked affirmation that Christ is enough. We sometimes get embarrassed and cover up. And in those moments, we are guilty of hypocrisy. And Paul corrects Peter in this passage in front of everyone. So much for praising in public and correcting in private. Paul picks a fight with Pete in the middle of church. And he appeals first to Peter's Jewishness. In verse 15, he says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles." So Paul is admitting the structure. Hey, look, I'm not pretending like this thing isn't real. There is sacred and there is secular. There is holy and there is sinful. "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law." Basically, on this side of that invisible line, we know that we have no ability to be perfect, holy, and flawless. We know because we've been trying really, really hard. We've been trying really hard to be holy. What is the consequence in the Jewish world of crossing that line? Well, in the book of Leviticus, do you remember the two consequences for disobeying the instructions in the book of Leviticus? There were two. Do you remember what they were? Death and excommunication. right? How seriously do they avoid contaminating themselves? Very seriously. Because the holiness of the group is dependent upon them avoiding those things. So Paul is writing, correcting Peter publicly, and he's saying, look, we know on this side of the line that actual full perfection obedience isn't even possible. And then he asks this rhetorical question that's a bit confusing because sometimes Paul jumps in his mind from thing to thing without giving us a really clear breadcrumb trail. But in verse 17, he says, "And seek to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners. Doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin?" So he goes from, we know that we can't obey the law perfectly. And then he says, but does that mean that if we cross over into this other line among the Gentiles, among the unclean, among the secular world, does that mean that Jesus is promoting sin? And Paul says, clearly, no, that's not the case. Jesus himself is accused of this in his life and ministry, right? Because he's spending time on the other side of that line that he ought not cross, his ministry is constantly called into question, right? So in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus responds to the accusation of Pharisees that his ministry is illegitimate because he finds himself on the other side of that line, eating with the sinners, hanging out with those who are unclean, tax collectors, prostitutes, you know the list. And Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Right? They accuse him of not being legitimate because he is willing to cross the line. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus invites himself over to a tax collector's house. Everybody knows his name? Zacchaeus. Wee little man. And knowing the crowd is going, wait a minute. This holy, clean Jewish rabbi is going to enter the home of an unclean tax collector? Jesus, knowing that this is happening, says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It's not an issue of Jesus being defiled by the sinfulness of the world. It's a matter of God showing his love and sending his Son even to the sinners and those who are unclean, unholy, secular. What I love about this passage is it begs the question, are you open to correction? The Apostle Paul calls out the Apostle Peter in the middle of a church meeting. Peter, head of the church, leader of the church in Jerusalem, right hand of Jesus, that Peter holds the keys of the kingdom, that Peter gets called out by the Apostle Paul. Are you open to correction? So many of us resist correction. We resist critique. And it seems like the higher up the food chain of responsibility and authority you go, the less willing you are to receive correction, right? My 5-year-old is not particularly open to correction. Can I tell you that? Good luck with leaders in the prime of their authority and reputation. I just found out about this Instagram account that is years old, which shows how late I am to the game with all this stuff, called Preachers and Sneakers. Has anyone ever heard of this? It was famous several years ago, and I'm just now getting to it. Originally, this Instagram account was just started by an anonymous guy. He's since come out and identified himself as a Christian who lives in Dallas, Texas, named Ben Kirby. He's since written a book trying to articulate what he was doing. But all this Instagram account was this guy sitting on his couch in Texas, and he would take pictures of famous preachers and do a side-by-side with how much their sneakers cost that they were wearing. That's the whole account. No other explanation. He's not condemning them. He's not like saying, hey, look how great they are. It's just pure like scientific observation. Behold, this preacher from this church, here are the shoes he's on stage preaching from, and then the picture beside it is a picture of that shoe and how much it cost, right? And when you follow this account, you find out that there are some celebrity pastors spending a lot of money on sneakers. $3,200 for the newest pair of Yeezys. $4,500 for this weird Gucci shoe that looks like a fart. Like, it's so weird. I don't get fashion. I don't understand it. And this thing went viral. He touched on a nerve. And the hate mail that this guy got from Christians saying, you're being divisive. You have no authority to challenge these men and women who are being seen in these things. And it's just fascinating to me how rabid and vitriolic and adamant those folks are that somehow their leaders are above reproach. It's very curious to me. If you figure out a way, many of you have not and will not, and for that I'm grateful. If you figure out a way to insulate yourself from all correction, I just want to congratulate you on positioning yourself with a door wide open for Satan to come in and camp out in your life. Correction is a gift from God. Why? Because none of us can achieve righteousness by obeying the law. You're not going to live a perfect life. And it's for your benefit to have brothers and sisters around you that love you enough to call you out when you are not living in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one is above correction. Peter, the Catholic Church recognizes as the first pope in the line of popedom, okay? He's corrected for showing favoritism to Jewish people that is not in alignment with the gospel of Christ. Here's the other part. So the first part is, are you open to correction? Here's the second part, which is equally important. Are you willing to correct people? And my experience, not only with Christians, but with everybody in 2021 is this. Most are not willing to correct, but everyone is more than happy to complain. Those things are different. Did you know that? Many would rather complain about rather than humbly coming and speaking to the person. You are only doing the enemy a favor when you do that. Because if this is an issue that needs to be addressed, this person still doesn't know it. And here you are, gossiping and slandering rather than submitting and correcting in love. In verse 18, there's another phrase that seems to come out of nowhere. Paul says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Did that verse give anyone pause as we were reading it? Like, what is he talking about now? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16 help us understand what wall Paul is talking about rebuilding. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, Paul says, therefore, remember that you who were formerly Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Why was that the case? they were on the other side of the line, right? You Gentiles, uncircumcised, secular, unholy, unclean, were without hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. This dividing line, this invisible line that separated the holy from the unholy, the sacred from the secular, Paul writes in the book of Ephesians that the cross has destroyed it. So in this passage in Galatians, he says, if I rebuild the wall to divide us that Christ came to eliminate, then I really would be a lawbreaker of trying to undo the work of the cross. And in fact, the last section is all about that. I don't set aside the grace of God. Many of us have memorized, committed to heart, Galatians 2:20. Raise your hand if you have that somewhere in your heart and your mind. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's not I that live, but Christ in me. My friend Jason says this is an articulation of something called cruciform hospitality. Cruciform meaning taking on the nature and the posture of the cross. Hospitality, and this is the way we demonstrate Christ's invitation to his kingdom in the world. We don't use lines to separate people from worthy and unworthy. We take upon ourselves the posture of the God who was willing to die on a cross to eliminate the barrier of those who are in and those who are out. The question for the Christian is not whether you have crossed the line. The question is, have you embraced the cross? There is a broken, hurting, unclean, yes, sinful world that needs to hear the gospel. And a lot of folks think that the most helpful thing that a Christian could do is point out their sin to them. And yet, according to the gospel of Christ, the most helpful thing a Christ follower could do is be among them and be Jesus to them, even in their sin. My father worked in a window factory for 20 years in Malta, Ohio. And I remember when I was a kid, there was a big to-do because the workers at the window factory in Appalachia had gone on strike. They were not working at the window factory because their union was demanding whatever they were demanding, better pay, more vacation. I don't know the specifics. I was a kid. But I remember thinking, my dad isn't currently working, and yet I am seeing him this week or two or however long the strike lasted, less than I normally see him. And I finally was like, Dad, why? You're not working? He's like, correct. And I'm like, but you're not home. Like, what are you doing? He's like, oh, I'm standing on the picket line in case the owners try to bring in other workers to come in and do our jobs for us. And I was like, what happens if other people try to come in? He's like, that would be over my dead body. And I'm like, your job is to fight people? And that week it was. And he he would have. I just think about how many lines still exist. Invisible lines. Especially in our nation right now. How many lines that you would literally fight someone if they dare to cross it? And I keep watching people banging their shields on both sides of whatever line you can imagine, claiming that they're the ones on God's side. And I keep thinking about the work of the cross demolished the wall of hostility so that all could see and know the love of Jesus. I want to submit to you this morning that the church needs to fire its culture warriors and call to arms the crucified people of God who would demonstrate cruciform hospitality in the name of Jesus to a world that is perpetually at war with itself. We are called to demonstrate God's grace in our lives, not by not associating with those kinds of people, but rather being Jesus in every place we find ourselves in to communicate his love, his truth, his kingdom. So here we find ourselves in the thick of cancel culture, right? Here we find ourselves in family members not speaking to one another over vaccine and masking decisions. Here we find ourselves making a bunch of lines, invisible ones, powerful ones, about who is worthy and who is not. And Jesus calls the church forward not to walk the line, but to proclaim Christ has already destroyed it. Let's pray together this morning. We all fall back into our ingrained habits. And unfortunately for us, Lord, many of the habits that we have developed in our lifetime are not in agreement with the gospel. That's why we need your Holy Spirit. That's why we need your grace. Because righteousness cannot be gained through the law. We do not set aside the grace of God, not for ourselves and not for our neighbor. We do not set aside the grace of the cross to form a new rubric to judge someone else's worthiness. We do not set aside the gospel and cover it up with hypocrisy. We choose somehow, in the midst of all the shouting, to embrace a posture of cruciform hospitality, a posture that is willing to wash our betrayers' feet. May we be open to correction. May we be willing to correct. May we pursue the love of God that erases lines of hostility and instead builds bonds of brotherhood. We need your help for every step of this journey, Holy Spirit. So please come in your goodness and in your grace. And all of God's people said, amen.
Stand and sing together this morning.
Saved a wretch like
I was wondering, after I learned all that stuff about Johnny Cash, I wonder if he was haunted by that song, Walk the Line. Because he performed it for years and years and years after the disillusion of his marriage with his first wife and into the marriage with June Carter. And he kept singing that song. And I always wonder, like, when he's singing that on a stage 30 years later, is he haunted by promises that he obviously was unable to keep? The song Amazing Grace is probably the church's most famous song. I pray it haunts you this week. I pray it follows you around, that you keep finding the melody lurking around the corner to ambush you, and that you would remember not to set aside the grace of God, because it's only grace that allows us to be in fellowship with Jesus. It's only grace that allows us to be ambassadors of the kingdom. It's only grace that allows us to stand. Receive this benediction this morning. May the grace of God stalk you this week. May it be inescapable. You think you've gotten away, and there you are, minding your business, ordering chicken nuggets, and it shows up to find you. May the grace of God be enough for you this week. Enough for all of your failures. Enough to support you in your times of doubt. Enough to cause you to cross those invisible lines, to extend a hand of love and friendship to those that the world has said are unworthy, and to become an agent of the grace that you yourself have received. We pray over this in Jesus' strong name, and all of God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.